Praise the Lord. We greet you this morning in the precious name of Jesus. It's a blessing to be here. We've heard some beautiful things, some encouraging things about God and about His Word this morning. You know, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here. So blessed with the young lady's desire to commit as members here at Bern. Let's pray together. Father, we call upon your name at this time. We thank you for who you are, and we just acknowledge our need of more understanding and revelation of you. We thank you for the power of your word, and we pray that you would minister to our hearts here today from your word. And I pray that I could be small enough, Lord, that you could speak through me. You could bless your people here this morning, that we could be edified together. Your name could be lifted up, and our hearts could be strengthened and encouraged. Oh Lord, we pray that you bless and honor your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10 this morning. I'd like to look at a passage of scripture here in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. Very familiar passage of scripture. I don't know that I have a lot of new things to share this morning, but I'm trying to take another look at this account here. And it'd be a blessing if you have thoughts and input, if the opportunity is given, that you would share your thoughts as well. We could be edified together here. In Luke chapter 10, we want to read through from verse 25 through 37. Verse 25 through 37 of Luke chapter 10. It says here, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him," this is Jesus, "tempted Jesus, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself," or another translation would say determined to justify himself. There was more than just he was determined to justify himself. There was a willingness there, definitely willing, but he was wanting to feel good about himself. "Willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Interesting question there. "And Jesus answering said, it's kind of a contemplative answer. It's not just a repeat. It's a teaching answer. There's more implied than just speaking here. "And Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go, and do thou likewise." Interesting account here. Luke is the only of the gospel writers that shares this account or writes it with us here. And it just makes me wonder sometimes, you know, John said at the end of his gospel account, the Apostle John, that if we would really combine all that Jesus did, And we combine all those stories. He said, I guess the world couldn't contain the books that would be written. And it makes you wonder how many accounts like this happened in those 3.5 year period of Jesus' ministry, or 3 years. And just intriguing to me. So let's look at this a little bit. Let's look at verses 25 through 29, kind of as somewhat of an introduction to understanding, maybe helping us understand why Jesus gave the story he did here in verses 30 through 37. The story may actually have been an account, and it makes me wonder, it'd just be amazing to me if this man had actually been either the Levite or the priest that walked past, probably not the priest, but maybe a Levite that walked past someone like this. I don't know that. But it would have been interesting if he would have actually been the one of them that did. Anyway, so we don't know if this was an actual story or a parable, but it doesn't say it was a parable. He just says this happened, so he gives the story. And it could be. It'd be interesting. You know, Jesus would have known that and could have been able to do that. And anyway, so let's look here a few things. Let's look at the characters involved, first of all, here. First, we want to note the lawyers. This says here in verse 25 that this was the lawyer that stood up. And he tested. Tempting there means to test or to test thoroughly. He was either wanting to maybe demonstrate, kind of, you know, to build his own confidence and assurance that he was okay, or I think that's in there that he tempted Jesus, because I don't think it was a genuine question. I don't think the question was coming from this man's, I don't think he was a searching soul that was really concerned. I think he was actually just maybe wanting to pat himself on the back or feel good about himself, or I'll take Jesus into a trap here. But it's interesting to me that earlier in this chapter, I don't know if this man heard this, but earlier in this chapter, Jesus, the beginning of chapter 10, he sends out the 70, and then in verses 17 through 20, the 70 returned, and they were just amazed. They were rejoicing at the power of the gospel, the power that was invested into them through the name of the Lord Jesus. And he told them there in verse 20, that he said, that's wonderful. I think, you know, in a sense, Jesus said that. But he said, notwithstanding, and this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And I don't know if this lawyer heard him say that to those disciples. It's interesting. I wonder, because Jesus goes on in verse 21 and says that in that hour he rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And he said, so he just opens his mouth and praises God that he actually, the truth, the simple truths of the gospel, the power of the gospel were hidden from the wise and the prudent, and they were revealed to those who were simple, those who were open, those who were seeking. And somehow the Lord Jesus, that blessed him, and he rejoiced in that. So I don't know if this man heard him say those things. It does say in verse 23 that Jesus turned unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which have seen the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear the things which you have heard and have not heard them. And then it goes on into verse 25 where we just begin reading. And so I don't know if that this lawyer heard what Jesus said about those disciples, that rejoice that your names are written in heaven, and thanking God that these things are hid from the wise and the prudent. And then he's wondering by now, do I have a proper understanding of this, or you know, where am I at in this whole scenario? Anyway, whatever his motive was, he wanted to tempt Jesus. Now, if you look at Luke chapter 11, he did address the lawyers here in verse 45, said some very hard things to them. He was kind of speaking to he was denouncing the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 37. He said some hard things to them there, and I think it was because, oh, I know it was because he loved them. He wasn't just wanting to to put them down as people. I think his mercy, the mercy and love of Jesus was reaching out to them, but he was speaking to them very hard, very strong, to try to help them see their need and bring them to repentance. And it does tell us that there were many Pharisees. Does it say Pharisees in Acts chapter 15? I'm not quite sure. What does it say here? It says, but there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it is needful to circumcise them, that's the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So there were a number of Pharisees that believed, and I think that means there in Acts 15 that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So there were a number of them that believed, but they were still zealous for the law there, and that's why they had that council in Acts 15. But anyway, so his heart was to reach these people just as much, I believe, but he was very strong to them, very hard, so to speak. And he was denouncing the Pharisees somewhat here, and then in verse 45 of Luke 11, it says, "Then answered one of the lawyers." These were, and I believe lawyer, scribe is somewhat interchangeable in their what they did with the law. The scribes or the lawyers, maybe one was the one who kind of wrote the law, and another one was one who kind of interpreted it. I don't know, but somewhat similar. And then one of the lawyers said unto him, "Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also." And he said, and then Jesus turned to the lawyers and said, verse 46, "Woe unto you also, ye lawyers." And here's the challenges he had, okay, with them. He said, "You laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." In other words, you have this way of just piling it on. You put just burdens on people. And Jesus, I think in a sense, he's saying that's not what the purpose of the law was. And that's not what God had intended. He didn't intend to burden people down. The law we heard this morning is beautiful. The law is a very powerful thing, a very positive thing. The law is not a negative thing, but the law had its place. And it did its purpose. It did its work. And it was perfect in that way. And that was written. David wrote that there in Psalm 19. That was a man who loved God. He loved the giver of the law. And therefore, he saw the blessing and the beauty of the law. But you don't. You don't see the blessings and the beauty of the law unless you love the Lord with all your heart and love the lawgiver. And those are connected. But anyway, he told them here, these lawyers, that you pile it on people. This was one of the issues he had. Somehow, they added more to it, and they didn't give hope and extend mercy. They put more burdens on them. Verse 47, "Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute." Interesting. The messengers of God, somehow they were zealous for the law, but they didn't recognize God or his messengers. And he said, verse 50, "that the blood of the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation." That's a sobering statement. "From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple." Basically, from the blood of Abel. And if you look at it chronically, the blood of Zacharias was the last recorded chronological happening of the priest that was killed in the Old Testament. And so it's chronology there, the beginning and the end of the Old Testament. "From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge." I think this was a big burden on his heart. "Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." So not only did you take away, you stood as a block, you hindered others from entering in. That's a serious thing. That's a burden and a grief to the heart of God. It's one thing to not enter in to eternal life yourself, but it's another thing to stand in the way of others who would and have some desire to find truth and stand in the way of that and give them a false hope or a false information or a false direction that would keep them from actually entering into the truth and the reality of the truth. So that's what Jesus had to say in the next chapter to the lawyers. Now it says here, going back to our text, that this lawyer, I already said, he tempted there means to test thoroughly. There was a motive, I think several motives in his heart here. One of them was to try to take Jesus, to take him in his own words, to take him captive, to test him for sure. It says that. And another one, as it says later here in verse 29, he was determined to justify himself. So he was wanting to maybe do both. So it's interesting. He asked this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life in verse 25? And then Jesus, in response to that, asked two questions back. He didn't just say, he didn't just answer it outright. He asked him two questions, basically the same. The two are basically the same. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Because this was a lawyer. I mean, his responsibility was to interpret the law. He had tremendous knowledge of the law. He had tremendous, tremendous knowledge. And how do you read the law? What does the law say? And so verse 27, we see the right answer given. And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and thy neighbors thyself. And he was right on there. The whole law was summarized in those two commandments. And he was right. He gave the right answer there. But in this, we can learn something from this man. Bless his heart. You know, he had the right answer, and it's good that we have the right answers. But just because we have the right answers doesn't mean we actually do what we are supposed to do. Because I think this man stood there in front of Jesus that day, and I'm not convinced that he loved God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And I think he got an understanding of what it might mean to love your neighbors yourself. But I don't know how much love was in his heart there that day. I don't think there was a lot of love and worship in his heart to God. But he did give the right answer. Right answers are important. I don't want to minimize that. But it's one thing to have the right answer and know what we should do. But that doesn't mean we actually did it and are doing it. And we can say the same thing for us. You know, I could ask you, what must I do to have eternal life? And you could easily say, you know, most of you would say, okay, here's what you need to repent from your sins. You need to believe in Jesus. That means yield, surrender your life to Jesus Christ and follow him. You may repent and believe the gospel. You could give that answer. Most of us could. But that doesn't mean you're doing that, does it? See, there's a difference. And we can deceive ourselves sometimes to think that we have truth. We have truth. And we do, praise God. But that truth only benefits us as we obey it, as we live it out. And so this man gave the right answer. And we're pretty good at that. We're pretty good at giving the right answers. But it comes back, that's why I like to say that true Christianity is always defined by a way of life. Not so much, we need to believe right, but what really determines what I believe is how I live it out. And this man had the right answer. But I do not believe he loved God with all his heart. I like that quote. You've heard me give it before. I'll just give it again. An early Christian quote is one of my favorite. When you think about that, it's important that we believe right, but it's just important that we just evaluate, you know. And we know the right things to do. We know we should repent. We know we should walk humbly before God. But then to actually do that is a challenge, isn't it? This is from Athenagoras, the early Christian writer, wrote, Among us, you will find, this is Christians, among us you will find uneducated persons, craftsmen and old women. If some are unable in words to prove the benefit of our teaching, in other words, they're not that able to articulate, to defend in words, to debate, okay? It says, their very deeds demonstrate the benefit arising from their firm belief that our teachings are true. Rather than rehearsing speeches, they practice good works. When struck, they do not strike back. So they might not be able to give you all the biblical reasons, the doctrinal reasons why we believe in non-resistance, but when they're hit, they don't hit back. Takes more power to live that than to be able to. It's good that we know why, but it's also important that we do it. When robbed, they do not go to law. They give to those who ask of them, and they love their neighbors as themselves. I like that quote. So we might not be able to, some of these people, these old ladies, these craftsmen, and these work, they might not be able to defend the gospel in debates or whatever, but they're living it out. That's important. Okay, so we see Jesus' answer here to this man in verse 28. He kind of says, like, that's right, you said it. Just do it. Just do it. And it's interesting to me in verse 25, he asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That was his focus and his emphasis. And I believe that's why Jesus took him to the law. And when he gave the right answer, Jesus says, you got it right. Just do it. Just do that. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbors yourself. You'll be fine. But he wasn't quite satisfied with that. Rightly so. Jesus took him to the law there. Verse 29. I think there was just not a settled peace in his heart. He wanted to justify himself more, I guess. He was determined here. But it's interesting in verse 29. He didn't ask any questions about what it means to love God with all my heart. He could have said, well, what does that look like? What would it look like for me to love God with all my heart? I think he felt like he was doing that. Maybe he had some concerns about this other one. I don't know. But he didn't bother asking for evidence about what it means to love God. But he did have this in his mind. He said, who is my neighbor? That's what seemed to be on his mind. Now, it's interesting here that these Jews commonly interpreted the word neighbor as one who is related to them in nature. That is, near akin to them in blood. So no, they're close related. So they had, don't you doubt it for a minute, they had their theologians, their Jewish theologians had, they looked at this commandment to love your neighbors yourself. And so they reasoned, and you had different schools of thought on what, who's your neighbor and how far does that extend? You know, does that mean within a half a mile of your house or a close relative or within a mile of your, because they were, you know, that their salvation depended on, we have to love our neighbor. So we have to know who that is. And so some of them had interpreted this that it's anyone that's near of kin. It's definitely another Jewish person. Gentiles are totally out of the picture. So it's someone who's near of kin in relation or blood, or someone that professes the same religion at least. And so this is how they interpret it. One of their theologians said this. They say they would not allow a Gentile, so generally as a whole, they would not allow a Gentile, not even a Jewish proselyte, someone who was a Gentile that converted to the Jewish faith to be a neighbor. They would not have considered that a neighbor. One example from their own writings, this is a Jewish lawyer probably writing this. When a man sees one of them, Gentiles, fall into the sea, he need not take him up. As it is said in Leviticus 19:16, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. But this is not your neighbor. This is what the Gentile theologian wrote. If you see a Gentile fall in the sea, don't worry about it. You can go on your business. You don't need to help that fella. It's okay. He's not your neighbor. See, they're trying to dissect because their salvation depended on it. They have to figure out just exactly where's the line here, who's my neighbor and who's not. This was in their own writings. And so this man asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? So it probably was a little confusing. If your salvation is depending on that, then you better get it right. You better know who's your neighbor. And so that way you don't miss it. And so then Jesus gave this story. That was the question. That was the situation that until that brought about this story. Verse 30. He gives this story. That's an amazing story. It must have been something to hear Jesus teach. He taught as one having authority, and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. So this man was determined to justify himself, and he asked, "Who's my neighbor?" He got quite a story. I don't know how he felt after that, but he had a lot to think about. And I wonder, I would say he was pretty convicted. So in this story, we're going to look at three different people. There's actually four different characters in this story, but the Levite and the priest we're going to kind of put together. So it starts out with a certain man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho in verse 30. And this certain man, it's very probable, since he was in Jerusalem going down to Jericho, and that is downhill, actually, literally. So if we were in Jericho that day and we went up to Jerusalem, we went around that way and it was uphill almost all the way from Jericho to Jerusalem. I mean, a couple miles altitude. So it was down there. He went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, that's for sure. And there was a fairly, there's still, even today, there's a four-lane highway there that we were on, I think. But there was a lot of wilderness and hills, tremendous hills through that area. And it was known as to be, there's sections through there that were rough. But this man was probably a Jew, very likely a Jew. He had been in Jerusalem, was going down to Jericho. It doesn't tell us what he was. He was just a man. Anyway, he fell among thieves. And these people, they took all that he had. They stripped him of his clothes, and they wounded him, and then they left. And they left him laying there beside the road, half dead. They robbed him and beat him, and they left him laying along the road half dead. That's an interesting phrase. This is the man. Now, there's something else in here I want to pick out. I see a gospel message in here. I see that certain man, that man that was beaten there and stripped and wounded, I see him as a representative of all of humanity. In a sense, we've all been there. We have all, the devil has come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And we have all been affected by sin. And we've all been beaten by sin. We've all been stripped of any of our righteousness. And we've been made sinners. And we were half dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Anyway, I believe this man represents all of mankind. He represents. I want to find ourselves in this story. Because if we could never, I think it's going to be hard to be the third character if we've never been the first one. But if we can put ourselves in the place of the first one, we're more likely to be the third character in this story. The fact is, this man, this Jewish man, couldn't relate to this. He couldn't see himself, I don't think, in need of mercy. He didn't see himself in need of mercy, first of all. And so it was going to be hard for him to really love someone else. It's hard to do that. It's hard to love and have mercy on someone else if I don't see my own need of it. So I believe this man kind of represents that. But he was beaten there and robbed, stripped, left in a bad situation. He's laying along the road. And now it says in verse 31, by chance there came down a certain priest that way. Now, this is a picture. It says he came down. So I picture he also left Jerusalem and was traveling down that road in a it's probable he might have just finished his time of service at the temple. It tells us in Luke chapter 1 that Zechariah was, it says that he was, it came to pass there that he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. So they had different orders set up, and they had different Levites or priests that would go and serve in their order. They would give their time of service at the temple as priests, and I don't know if that was 2 weeks or a month, I can't remember. But they would go for their time of service, their order would go, and then they would go home. They could go back to their home until their next time of service was there, they'd go back. And I just picture, it doesn't tell us for sure, but he came down, this certain priest came down from Jerusalem, and maybe he just finished his time of service in the temple, his order, his time of service, and he's on his way home. And he just had served God in his country there, and you know, just tremendous time of service. He'd done his responsibility. He did what he was required to do. Now he's going home. And that's how the law was. It was minimum required. That's if you live by that, you just do what's required, and that's it. Anyway, that could be the case. But it tells us in Numbers 19, it tells us, I'll just read this to you. You know, there's several things, there's something happening here. This man would have, if this priest would have stopped to try to help this man, it may have made him unclean. It tells us in Numbers 19:16 that whosoever toucheth one that is slain with the sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. That was the Old Testament law. So he's coming down along the road, and this man's laying there, and he saw him. It says he saw him. It's interesting, the tense in the Greek that it says, and when he saw him, it's very clear that he did not look very long. The tense in Greek says he looked, and then he looked away. He was not going to look at it. Just in case, you know, if you look too long, your heart might be moved with compassion. And so he saw it was there, and he said, no, he made a choice. He said, I'm not going to take the chance of being unclean. So he passed, it was to say, on the other side. So maybe he was even coming up towards him. He saw there was something over here, and he went around the other side. He gave it plenty of room. And he's not going to take the chance to be unclean. He didn't look long. Someone has said that the priest here could represent the moral law of Moses, and then soon following him was a Levite. They don't tell us which way he was traveling necessarily. A Levite passed by soon after that. And when he came to the place, it was basically the same response. It's interesting, the same Greek tense there in that verb, saw, in verse 31, and looked in verse 32. And they're the same Greek word as well, but in the same tense. And it's the picture that it means that you don't look long. Let me just tell you what it says here. I found that intriguing. It says it expresses a simple action as opposed to continuous action. It specifically makes a point in the Greek to point out that he didn't keep looking. He saw it was there, and he went around it and kept going. And I don't know why all that is, but we've probably all done that sometime in life. We encountered a situation where it was a needy situation, and I hope you haven't. I'm sure I have. We encountered that needy situation. We were in a hurry. We were on a mission, and we chose not to look long. We probably didn't even look in the rearview mirror. We just went over, and we got to keep moving here. No time to stop. So let's not be too hard on these fellas. But anyway, I think there was an aspect here where these two, maybe someone said the priest represents the moral law of Mosaic law and the Levite the ceremonial law. I don't know. It's interesting to think about it like that. But together, the two represent the law. They represent the law, and they two together represent the lawyer that's speaking to Jesus. They represent that. And the law, the law had no mercy. The law was good. The law was perfect. We heard that this morning. It's beautiful. And it came to do its purpose, but the law did not have mercy. The law did not save. It came to point out our need and to show us our need of grace and mercy. And there was no mercy in the law. It doesn't have mercy. The law just says, you have sinned. You have sinned. You have sinned, and it points out our sin and makes sin become exceedingly sinful. But the problem with these people and this man, they said they felt like we're holding the law and therefore we're keeping it. But they weren't keeping it. They weren't loving God with all their heart or their neighbor as themselves. And they turned that whole law into a system that we're going to make ourselves righteous this way, and it was a problem. It didn't change their hearts. But no mercy here. So those two represent the law. The law says he's hurt, he's wounded, he's bleeding, he's half dead. It can point all that out, but it didn't reach out a hand to help him. No mercy there. Interesting for us to think about how we live. What's the motivation? What motivates us in life? Do we have that heart or the heart of the Samaritan? So let's go on here. The Samaritan, we have the other character here. And it's interesting, if you look at John chapter 4, I'll just read this verse to you. When Jesus talked to that woman of Samaria at the well there, he asked her for a drink there at the well in Samaria. He said, give me a drink. And the woman said unto him, this woman of Samaria said, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. So this was a problem. And Jesus chose to use a Samaritan as an example here. This man came along the road, and it doesn't tell us which way he was going either. Don't really matter. But he was on a journey. He was traveling. And when he saw, okay, he's a whole different response here. The first two saw, they saw enough. They didn't want to see more, and they went around the other side. This man, he came, and as he saw, he looked upon that, and he must have looked long enough to it affected him. It affected him. He had compassion, it says. And the Greek word simply means that his bowels yearned within him. Mercy. There was compassion there. There was a different heart there. And he had compassion and mercy. And it says, he went to him. It's interesting, too, to note, Luke's account of the Gospels and his writings, he was a doctor. And so Luke sometimes notices some of the different physical, you know, the medical aspects of things than some of the others. But it tells us here that this Samaritan came and he saw him. When he saw him, he had compassion. His compassion moved him to do something. And so the first two, evidently, they were walking through there. They were walking through life without that heart of compassion. They were walking through life with a different heart than this man. This man had a soft heart. He had a heart of compassion. He saw the need. He saw this man's predicament, and it affected him. It affected him so much that it put him a day behind in his journey. That, to me, is amazing. I have already set beside it's a hopeless feeling when you're 3 or 4 hours from home and you have a physical breakdown with your driving a truck and you have a physical breakdown. It is such a helpless feeling to sit along the road and the traffic is whizzing by. I mean, you can feel very vulnerable and very lonely. I can't imagine how this man felt laying there naked, wounded, and half dead. Very vulnerable. Probably pretty lonely. We don't know where he was from. But this man, I mean, he saw the need and immediately compassion. This story tells us something about Jesus. It tells us something about the heart of God. Isn't that a blessing? I see the heart of God coming through here. And so what did he do? It says he went to him, verse 34. He did something about it. He bound up his wounds. And that word wounds in the Greek is trauma. He bound up his trauma. This man was traumatized. He had a lot of trauma in his life, and he did something about the trauma. That's the Greek word there is literally trauma, and that's a medical expression. It might be the only place it's used in the New Testament. I'm not sure. But he went and he bound up his wound. He began immediately to care for the needs of this person. And then he poured in oil and wine. We could symbolize, that could be symbolic for different things. But he gave him what he needed, basically. He started ministering to him. He started wanting to do something. He wanted to make a difference in the life of this person. Praise God. That's the heart of this Samaritan. It's the heart of Jesus. And I just marvel. Here's Jesus telling this man this story. This lawyer standing there with that heart. And Jesus, the one telling the story, with his heart. He has the heart of the Samaritan. That's just amazing. Isn't that amazing? The lawyer and Jesus. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And the lawyer was that priest and that Levite. And Jesus just gives him a little story to help him see, to try to help him see, who are you? Which of these three are you? That's amazing. So simple and so profound. But it tells us that he didn't just put the oil and the wine in and say, "Hey, sir, I hope you get to feeling better in a day or two," and go on his way. He got this man up and he put him on his own beast. It says that. I like that in verse 34. His trip got put on hold. I mean, I don't know if he was a business trip or if he was on vacation, but his trip was stopped right there. He stopped it and he took care of this. His full attention and energy is turned on this need. That's just a challenge to my own heart. And sometimes a coldness of my own heart. But I mean, he's going through on his journey here, and immediately this need is there, and immediately that becomes the focus. And I don't know if he had other things on his beast. He might have been riding it, probably. And he gets this man up on the beast. He gets him on his beast there, and he brought him to an inn. He didn't just put in what he had and say, "Hey, I'm sorry, that's all I got. But listen, I gotta make an appointment. I hope you get to feeling better. I did what I could." No, he stopped, and I don't know which way the inn was, but he did something about it. Put it on his own beast, and he took him to an inn. And this is the phrase that blesses me because it summarizes the whole things, and it just says at the end of verse 34, "And took care of him." He took care of him. You know that, brothers and sisters. We want to have that kind of a heart. I need more of that kind of a heart. We want to have the heart that will take care of the needs we meet. The heart that cares. The heart that moves with compassion. And especially one another's needs. We want to... He just took care of him. He took care of him. I like that. Verse 35, on the morrow. So this man stayed overnight. He stayed there the rest of the day, that night. On the morrow, when he departed, he got ready to leave, he took out some money and he gave to the host there, the innkeeper. And then he said to him, "Listen, I took care of him. I got him here. Now you take care of him." The care continues on. It could be a type of the church. You know, God, Jesus is a Savior, and he says, "I took care of him." He's the one that meets us there on the road, so to speak, when we cry out to him. He'll meet us there, but he wants to bring him into the church. And then he says to the church, he says, "You all take care of him. You take care of him. And do whatever. Whatever you need, I'll provide it. You give what he needs, I'll take care of you. I'll make sure you're covered." I like that picture. We could liken it to that. He says, he took care of him, and then he tells the man before he leaves, "You take care of him." But the care of this individual was so important to this Samaritan. And that's what he did. He made sure he was taken care of. And promises cover the cost. I'll cover the expenses. And Jesus does that. He says, I'll provide what you need. Take care of my people. Take care of each other. Take care of each other. And I'll take care of you. Now in verse 36, he says, Jesus asked to this man, I don't know what he saw. What he heard in that story, I don't know. I don't know what he heard. But he asked him, which of these three was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Simple question, simple story. And this lawyer said, he that showed mercy to him. And then Jesus just said, go and do thou likewise. Amazing, isn't it? Go and do thou likewise. Simple story this morning from the gospel account here. And it reminds us of our condition. Which of those three are we? Which of those four are we? Like I said earlier, it's hard. We have a hard time being the fourth. We have a hard time being the Samaritan if we haven't seen ourselves as needy, if we haven't seen our need. But there you have it. So I don't have a lot of practical applications. I had to think of mercy. The German word for that is a very interesting word. It's Barmherzigkeit. And it has a picture of Herz and there's heart. So it's something feeling or moving from the heart. Barmherzigkeit, mercy. Mercy, the other thing this account teaches us, it teaches us that mercy and love are very related. We can easily say, I love you. Or I love someone, I love my brothers, I love my sisters, I love someone. But is there practical mercy in my heart? Is there mercy that moves me to feel the pain, to feel the suffering, to feel the burdens of their needs, of their misfortunes, of their challenges? It shows us that mercy, love and mercy are closely connected. In some ways, mercy is the outworking of love. 1 Corinthians 13 says that charity suffers long and is kind. Charity, I thought there was another phrase that I wanted. Suffers long and is kind, I guess is what I was thinking. It suffers long and is kind. It cares. It seeketh not her own. But then in Colossians chapter 3, Aidan quoted the first part of this chapter here when he opened up this morning. Further down there in Colossians 3, verse 12, it says it like this. It says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So there he says to put on bowels of mercies, kindness. So we want to walk that way. We want God to continue to do that in our hearts and lives. And I would just say again that, you know, it's important that we know the gospel. It's important that we know the answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question. It's important we know the answer. But we can know the right answer and still not be doing it. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful and help us to continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of what it means to obey the gospel. God bless you.